If you are paying attention to American culture, there's something that has really been amazing over the last 4 or 5 years that has really captivated the entertainment world, and that's the whole concept of zombies. You know, there's all kinds of television shows about zombies. I think now there's a medical examiner who's a zombie. Really, what a great thing! You know, what a great job for a medical examiner, right? So there's a variety of these television shows. You can even do a 5K zombie run, which I think that couldn't be too bad. How fast really is a zombie run? So, well, I guess it depends on the movie that you actually watch. I like to think of zombies, if they really were to exist, you know, as slow moving. Anything that can run faster than me, you know, in that I don't want them to do, you know, I'm not interested in that. So, but you know, even all the way back into the silent era, you'll find ideas of zombies, or Bob Hope and Bing Crosby movies, or Abbott and Costello, or if you grew up in the 70s, you might have watched Night Stalker, you know, Koshak, and you know, there's all kinds of really funny and tragic all at the same time cultural references to zombies these days. So why am I talking about zombies? I'm talking about zombies because we're going to look at the church in Sardis, which really, if we're going to kind of label it, zombie church, it was a zombie church. So, and not physically dead and walking around, but spiritually dead and walking around. And so we're going to be looking at this, and actually I decided, okay, zombie church. Somebody's had to have the concept of zombie church way before me, and sure enough, somebody wrote a book entitled Zombie Church. And actually, I got it. It's this great book. It talks about how to help churches that are kind of lost their way and are on the verge of death to kind of revive and come back to life. And so his introduction starts this way. He says, "There are zombie churches among us, the undead church." You know, I probably should read that kind of in a scary voice, shouldn't I? Or a little more dramatic. I don't know if he, you know, "There are zombie churches among us, the undead church." Yeah, that still doesn't quite work, does it? We're just, John, can you help me out on that? A little organ. Yeah, like that, but less. Okay, so. Okay, so let's try that. Yeah. And Connor, anything you can add to, that'll be good. "There are zombie churches among us, the undead church, where undead persons feast, where genuine life has been lost, and in its place, something worse, something scary, lifeless. In some churches, the loss of life is obvious. In others, it is more subtle. Have you ever walked into a church where everything appeared normal? Good job, Con. Okay. Everyone was smiling and seemed so happy because, after all, smiling at church is what Christians are supposed to do, right? Everyone was personable, but no one was really personal. It may have seemed like everyone's friendliness kept you at arm's length. How many people greeted you at church, but never took the time to get to know you? Have you ever gone to church, to a church service where nothing seemed wrong, per se, but nothing seemed right either? Some of us have not only wandered into these churches, we have sung in their worship services, listened to their sermons, and returned week after week. Some of us have become part of these churches. Some have lived their entire lives in zombie churches. Don't let this happen to you." All right, give my assistants a nice round of applause. And Okay, you might think, okay, now he's really kind of lost his mind. He's talking about the zombie church and all. Really, what we're trying to do is get this in, this idea in your head. And when you hear the word zombie, we're not talking about the physical dead. We are talking about the spiritual dead. But look at the definition. If you go to dictionary.com, and the definition of zombie is this: the body of a dead person given the semblance of life. Okay, that's all it is. That's the very first definition right out of the blocks on dictionary.com. Now, if you have your Bibles, look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and you'll see why we're talking about zombie and zombie churches today. In verse 1, it says this: "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And remember, the seven spirits of God is the sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit. It's the completion. So we're talking about Jesus holding the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and he's got the seven stars, which we've seen in our study of Revelation so far represents the churches. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So they have the semblance of life, but they're dead. So you see why zombie actually is a great description of this church. "So wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis of people who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers and will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this opportunity that we can gather this morning. We can open up your word. We can come to this letter that was written to the church in Sardis. And it's been preserved. It's been preserved for us for this moment. And I just ask that we would have this encounter with this word, with your Holy Spirit, with the people of Sardis, and with your Son Jesus Christ, so that when we leave here, we will look more like Christ and less like Sardis. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Sardis was an interesting town. It was a very wealthy town. It was a town where textile mills were garment industry. They were on a plane of that's 1,500 feet above sea level. There was one easy approach to the city, but the rest of it was sheer cliffs around it, made it very, very difficult to conquer the city. Indeed, any time that it was laid siege to, and it was laid siege to often because they were a wealthy city, only twice did they get conquered. The first time was in 1,500 when Cyrus of Persia came, and they were, the people in Sardis were guarding the easy approach. "Oh, this is an easy approach, this is fine, this is the way they've come." And so they all went to bed really feeling pretty comfortable, but Cyrus led his men up some of the cliff to some limestone area under the city, and it had eroded some caves, and actually they could walk right into the city. Nobody paid attention that there were these underground caves that led to the city, and when the people of Sardis woke up the next morning, the invading army was already inside. They were asleep, and in the middle of the night came the Assyrian army. Later on, and right before the birth of Christ, about 200 years before the birth of Christ, another king named Antiochus, he came also from Persia, and he captured the city in the very same way. They did not learn from their history that somebody should watch the caves. And they were asleep. They had this reputation of being fortified, of being able to withstand anything, but the reality is they weren't as invincible as they thought they were. So in that context, we find this church in this city that's wealthy and also very pagan in its worship practices. And again, remember, if you didn't participate in the pagan culture of that time, most likely you weren't going to have a job. You were not going to have a livelihood. So you know, there's that constant temptation to give in, to compromise with the world. So when we take a look at this passage in Revelation chapter 3, what is it that we see? Well, what we see is, if you will let me continue to use the word zombie, Christ calls zombie churches and Christians to renew their commitment to Christ. So remember, this group in Sardis, you know, spiritually dead Christians. They go through all the right motions, they do the right things, maybe. They have this reputation, but yet they're dead. So look what it says in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. If we're going to renew commitment to life first, we have to recognize that there's a problem. And oftentimes, people go through their entire life in their Christianity and their zombiness. You know, zombies technically don't know there's something wrong with them. And most of the time, when you're kind of that zombie kind of Christian, you just don't recognize what's wrong with you. You kind of sit defiant and are, you know, just go, well, it's everybody else's problem. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it says this: I know your works. So you're doing things. You're active. You have this reputation of being alive. You have this, people look at you, and maybe they even say you're a model church. Maybe the community goes, wow, you know, really, they have their act together. He says, you have this reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And remember, Jesus Christ is the judge here. He's the one that knows. He's the one that holds the churches in his hands. He says, but you are dead, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So here they've been sitting back, laying back on their reputation. You know, oh, we were this church, we're this great church, maybe living in the past. Living, you know, on the laurels of old, but yet no longer are they doing the things that they're supposed to be doing. No longer are they maintaining that relationship. In this book called Zombie Church, let me just read a couple things. It'll be up here. You can follow along. There's a couple quotes in there I just thought were very interesting. He says, first of all, zombies do not produce anything. They do not accomplish anything. All they do is wander around aimlessly, consuming everything in their path, including non-zombies. And that's what zombies do. They make more zombies, actually. They bite you, you become a zombie. They're really good at conversion. So here they are. They sit there, and they don't really accomplish anything. They're destructive. They are a corrupt and destructive force that taints all that they come in contact with. Zombies act like they are alive, but they are dead. They just don't know it yet. And so what happens is, when a zombie infestation happens, is that they get involved in the church, they'll say the right things, they'll pray the right things, they'll have the right doctrine, but yet they're there to destroy. They are there, they're kind of like a cell group, a terrorist cell group within the church, trying to fool people enough that they can destroy the spiritual vitality, the spiritual life of the congregation. So these zombies act like they are alive, they act like they're Christians, they act like all of that, but they are dead, and they just don't know. Then he goes on and he says this: zombie churches might not look any different from healthy churches. They have worship services, they have Sunday schools, they sing the same songs, they pray the same prayers, they go on the same trips. He says they may not look different from any other church, but they are missing an essential ingredient, life. Life. You know, a body is no longer alive because the spirit that God has placed in it is no longer in it. A church is no longer alive if the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ holds within his hand, has under his authority, if the Holy Spirit is not in it. If the Holy Spirit is not dwelling within a church, something is wrong. It is no longer a church. And he goes on and he says, when the church neglects the commission of Jesus, stops ministering to the poor and the hurting, and stops sharing the love of God with others, then it stops living. So the issue is, are we responding as the body of Christ to the community? Do we make a difference in our community for Christ's sake? Or are we just really kind of hoping people think we're a bunch of good people? Are we actually fulfilling the things and doing the things that Jesus Christ has called us to and allowing him to empower us? So if we're not, then we need to recognize that that's a problem. Then we need to accept the prescription. Look what he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2 through 3. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it, and repent. And you notice the very first thing he says is wake up, not walk out. That is an American thing. We don't like it, we leave. We walk out. We'll pray and say God's leading us, but actually it's using God as a scapegoat. We need to wake up. Now, why is this? Look, as bad as Sardis was, Christ is giving them opportunity to change. He's given them opportunity to turn back. He has not given up on them. We give up on each other very quickly. Not only do we give up on each other, we turn on each other, you know, as 21st century Americans. And think about this. When you go to a doctor, you want a good doctor, and good doctors don't give up on sick patients, right? They don't go, well, there's nothing I can do with you. You know, even if there isn't much they can do, they will do whatever they can. They're going to do whatever they can to help you. That's what a good doctor is. Even if they're in a losing battle, they don't give up. And we should not give up. But we need to wake up. We need to start paying attention to what God is doing. And then what is it that we're supposed to pay attention to? He says to strengthen. That's the second thing. He says strengthen what remains and is about to die. Find those things that God is doing. Find those things that continue to be used by God. Find those things that are honoring to Christ and invest your time and effort in them. Yeah, this weekend, we'll see some slides in a little bit. We had 11 high school youth go to Impact Conference. We had four adult chaperones ranging in age from 30s into their 70s. So age isn't a real, you know, anybody can invest in them. We talk about that we want to invest in our young people. Well, the way to invest in the young people is to invest our lives into young people. We need to find those things that are still that God is using and to strengthen them. We need to remember. And what do we remember? The things that God has done in our lives. How he has come and saved us. The things that we learned. He says, remember then what you received and heard. As we're thinking about this revival, and you be in prayer about this revival, because listen, 26 people are coming to lead in this revival. They have raised all their own support. All the money that we spend there is to help the ministry, the umbrella ministry that oversees them to make sure they're supplied and all the things. But their salary comes from them raising their own support. And the 22 college-age guys that are coming, men and women that are coming, not only do they raise their own support, but they have set aside 1 year of their life to do these revivals. I pretty much guarantee you that none of us have ever been in a revival where 26 people have come to lead in it, right? And they have dedicated a year of their life to come. We need to think about that and pray about that. And I was thinking about the very first revival I can remember. I was 15 years old. It was 1976, the summer of that, just outside of Washington, D.C. Church that ran a couple hundred. And this guy named Jack Taylor came. Now, Jack Taylor, you may know him. Probably most of you don't know who he is. He wrote a variety of books on the Holy Spirit. And he came to the church, and as he was sharing and preaching, one day after the service, as he was walking out, a friend of mine, Mark and Mike, and I were standing there chatting, and he says, "What are you boys doing right now?" And we said, "Oh, we're going to go to lunch." He goes, "I'm going to D.C. to share my faith." He says, "You want to go?" Okay. So he took us downtown. Remember, 1976, bicentennial year, Washington, D.C., down on the mall. And he showed us, we got there, he went through, gave us a real quick little lesson of how to share the faith. And he says, "All right, let's go. Plenty of people to talk to." Well, how cool was that? How cool was that somebody would take their time to do that? Especially that guy, this well-known author at the time, and three kids that were just kind of hanging out, and he saw us, and he said, "Let's go." So we need to remember those things. And then we need to keep the things that he's taught us, and that is the obedience aspect. Because we're not just supposed to know a bunch of good things, we're supposed to be keeping and knowing, and not only knowing them, but obeying the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us to repent. Keep it and repent. And that means to stop paying attention to our own situation, our own woes, our own comforts, and just start paying attention to what God is doing in our lives. It just is turning around and following God, following Jesus Christ, and helping people to become healthy Christians. And what is a healthy Christian? A disciple. A disciple equals a healthy Christian. A disciple is one who learns from the mentor and applies the things to their lives. In the early church, they were called, in the book of Acts, they were called Christians. And the reason they were called Christians, and it was the pagan world that gave them this name, and the pagan world called them Christians, because remember what the pagan world was thinking at the time. Okay, Jesus failed revolutionary. That's what the world saw Jesus as that first century. And these people kept following him. And they were living his life in such a way, his teachings in such a way, that they called them Christians. They were basically saying they're a bunch of little Jesuses. So almost where they were mistaken them for Jesus, they were living so close to him. And the Christians were like, cool, that's fine. Yeah, we like that. What a compliment. I know you don't mean it as a compliment, but what a great compliment. Maybe today they might call you a Jesus freak. I mean, you went to church and it was raining? Wow, what are you, a radical? Oh, by the way, I waited 24 hours online for the new Chick-fil-A opening. They're not radical. So a disciple is a healthy Christian. So when you think about this, I have a little test. So get a piece of paper out, get a pencil. There's pencils right in front of you. Get some paper. If the person next to you doesn't do this, just raise your hand and point it. No, don't do that. So get a piece of paper, and I want you can work together a little bit. I want you to answer this question. How many of the 12 disciples, apostles, can you name? And in a moment, we'll give you some of the names out of the book of Luke. And some of the names some of the disciples had different names. But we'll use the ones out of the book of Luke. So just take a moment. You can write them down. You know, there's usually the ones that you remember first, you know, because they have books named after them, like Acts. No, that's not one of them. But they have books named after them, right? Then there's the bad guy. We all know the bad guy, because we would never name our son after him, correct? So there's a few. So you're getting them, right? You're thinking through. You might not get all 12 of them. I know it's a little harder to do that than name, you know, all the Brady Bunch kids. Because there's 12 disciples and 6 Brady Bunch kids. But, you know, it's okay. So just think through. And you got a few of them written down, or at least in your mind. Well, here's the list from Luke. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Jude, son of James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Did you get some of those? Did you get most of them? Anybody get 12? Yeah, well, anybody get 3? All right, so anyway, so you do that. Now, I want to ask you another question. Do you think Jesus knew their names? Did Jesus know their names? Yeah, I think he knew their names. He spent 3 years with them. He knew them, gave them different names, like Simon and Peter. You know, he gave them different names. All right, got the paper, because this is then one more question, and I want you to write this down. Are you ready? What are the names of the people you are discipling? That you spend time about once a week or twice a month, that you sit down and you talk about how faith and life work together, maybe do some Bible memory, maybe take them out visiting, or you know, just you know, maybe helping them in ministry or finding a place for them to serve. Okay, that's a harder one, isn't it? And if that tends to be a blank answer to that, zombie. Start thinking zombie. Because we need to be investing in people. We need to be investing our lives. And what we tend to do is, well, you know, we're waiting for, you know, Sunday school does that, or we'll hire a youth guy, or we'll hire a children's person, or we'll hire a singles person, or we'll hire a senior adult person. You know, we want to hire it all out. And the reality is we need to invest our time in them. And we need to allow the people to invest their time in us. It doesn't matter if the person's a new believer who's young or old. We need to spend some time helping them to know what it means to live out a Christian faith. It's about discipleship. Jesus called us to make disciples. That's the widget If we're a widget company that makes widgets, well, the church's widget is making disciples, fully functioning followers of Jesus Christ. But most churches, especially in 21st century America, what they're making are zombies. And our community doesn't need any more zombie churches. There's a warning in all of this. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And they know all about that in their history, from the Assyrians and from Persia, when they came up through at night, and boom, they wake up, and oh, our city's no longer our city. They know all about that. And when he says he's coming like a thief, and he's going to come against you, he's talking about coming in judgment. He's coming in judgment against that church. And any church that is more spiritually dead than spiritually alive, they should be very careful and very, very concerned about him coming. But then he has a promise. Yet you who have still a few names, and yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not sold their garments. So here he's going. He says, there's still a few of you in there. There's still a few hold out. There's still the things that are strong. There's some of you that know what needs to be done. And he says, and you will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And huge theological aspect to the book of life here. In the ancient world, they kept records of everybody. They kept taxation records. They kept records of who belonged in the city, who was a part of the country. They kept records. That's one of the reasons why people keep records today. That's why we have a church roll. That's why we when you join the church, your name is a part of it. That's why it's important to be a part of a church. Because then you're officially your name. It's not just about attendance. It's not about a giving. It's saying that legally, that if we were ever have an audit and the state decides they're going to arrest Christians, that we can say, yeah, they're our members. Then here's where they live. Go get them. So there's this there's this idea of actually belonging and identifying. And he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And that means erase. That means to cover up. So that would tell us that we all begin with our names in the book of life, but when we reject Jesus Christ, that's when our names are removed. Our names are removed when we don't follow Jesus. And then he goes on and says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. These group in Sardis, this faithful remnant, proclaimed Jesus Christ without compromise. In a hostile environment that would cost them everything. And we are becoming more zombie-like in that we're afraid of sharing Christ with even our friends or our amiable co-workers. Because, God forbid, what they might do is roll their eyes at us. So we need to share our faith. Just in a natural way. Just talk about what we talked about today. Hey, do you ever watch? You can ask them. Hey, do you ever watch Walking Dead or these zombie things? Yeah, we talked about zombie churches. I will confess his name. So Jesus Christ is going to confess our name before the Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the bottom line, folks. We are either strengthening or we are weakening Christ's church and or our witness. That's it. We're either doing one of those things. We're either strengthening or we are weakening. And we do that in each decision we make to live for Christ or not. If we choose not to live for Christ, if we choose not to follow his work, if we choose not to follow him as individuals and especially as a church, then we are weakening the witness and the impact for Christ in our community. But if we decide that we are going to follow Jesus Christ, we are strengthening. And oftentimes, like I said, we're always waiting for some program to help us with discipling. You want to disciple somebody? You come and talk to me. You don't even have to talk to me. Just go to them and say, I think we should get together. When I was first saved, a college student was a part of our church, and we got talking, and he said, he recognized I came out of an unchurched background. I knew nothing about the gospel. My parents knew nothing about God and Jesus Christ. We put the manger out, at Christmas time, and, well, what's that about? They didn't really know. It's about Jesus, but that's it. So this college student made an arrangement so that he and I, for a couple of years, we met every single week. I know, well, that gets in time. That interrupts my TV time. I know. We met every single week, and he talked to me about what it meant to be a Christ follower. He talked to me about memorizing Scripture. When he went to the hospital, sometimes he would call me and take me. Or if he was working with somebody at their house, a senior adult who was having trouble, he would say, "Hey, I need some help. Would you come?" And it was just a natural progression of being a Christ follower and befriending. You don't need a program. We don't need a program. There were 11 kids, high school students, that went on that mission that weekend this week. They're going to come back really pumped up. What are they going to come back to? Are they going to come back to people not willing to invest in their lives, or are we going to be willing to invest in their lives? There's revival that's coming. Are we going to invest in that? Are we going to invest in time? It's that decision. Tonight is a prayer time for that thing. Last time that we had a prayer time, it looked like most people got attacked by zombies before they got here because only a few showed up. And I hate being kind of scolding. It's not my nature to scold unless you're related to me and you're one of my kids. But I'm not just scolding you, I'm scolding me too. Because we have to ask ourselves, are we strengthening or are we weakening? And one day we're going to stand before God. We act like we're not going to stand before God. And he's going to ask us what we were doing. Well, I had a good reputation. That's not going to get too far. We have to be ready and willing to strengthen what remains. Those areas that you see that God is doing some wonderful things and amazing things. A revival that's coming at the time that it's coming, I think, is providential. This weekend, and through the generosity of the church here, people donated two condos, and we needed a van because we had so many people come. We had to rent a van, and it was going to cost a little bit, and we're trying to be very careful with money, and a member came and said, I'll pay for it. How cool is that? We need to celebrate that stuff, because it's not about that person who donates. It's about God leading that person to donate. That's the kind of church we want to be a part of, right? But let me tell you, no one believes in the church anymore. Most Christians don't believe in the church anymore. George Barna, who's this guy that does a lot of research, I think he does pretty good at looking at what has happened in Christianity. I think he's really good about taking a snapshot of Christianity in the United States at this time. I think he's really not so good at looking at the future. Saying, well, we take this and we take this. Because one of the things that we keep forgetting is that Jesus Christ died to establish the church. The entire New Testament is about the church being the church and being the hope for its community, reaching out to the community. George Barna wrote in one of his books, if America's hope is the local church, then America has no hope. And I think most people feel that way. But Jesus Christ is telling this terrible church in Sardis, hey, strengthen yourselves. So if I'm going to go with Barna or if I'm going to go with Jesus, I think Jesus, right? And we have to believe in the local church. Now, we have to believe in this church. That this is where God wants us, and this is where God wants to strengthen us, and this is where God wants to make an impact. Not to make us not to save us, but that we can better reach out to community and be what God has called us to be.